First Chronicles, chapter 10. Father, tonight we look forward to you being faithful to your word. That you would instruct us tonight, that you would teach us. And Lord, I pray this evening that your word and your spirit working through your word would find in the soil of our hearts, hearts that are soft, pliable, teachable tonight. Lord, we invite you right now to come and invade our space, to make us uncomfortable where we need to be uncomfortable, to encourage us where we need encouragement, to build us, to strengthen, to prune. Lord, we want our hearts tonight to be in your hands. That this exercise or this time that we would spend in the next 45 minutes or so, Lord, would not just be routine, but it would be a time where your spirit would literally have his way and your word would speak powerfully into our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are now in the book of First Chronicles. And we are reviewing the history of the kings. And you recall that after Solomon's death, the nation divided into two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And I'll pause just for a moment. I shared this last week that in reading 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, one is to, you know, prone to kind of look at it and go, wait a second, this is just a repeat of 1 and 2 Kings. But it's important to note that there is a difference. 1 and 2 Kings, you see, those books deal more directly with the kings of Israel. They deal more directly with what was happening in Israel. We see in 1 and 2 Kings the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, ministering and dealing primarily with those kings that were leading the area of Israel. The kings in Judah are somewhat kind of glossed over. Not as much detail is given to them, but in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's reversed. The primary focus is on Judah and the kings of Judah. 1 and 2 Chronicles is more interested in the messianic line, the line that will bring forth and bring us to the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. And so, 1 and 2 Chronicles give greater detail into the reigns of the kings of Judah and sort of gloss over the kings of Israel. Now, we also noted last time what the importance was for us in looking at the history of these kingdoms. I mean, why should we be so concerned with events that took place in the lives of a place far away and in the, you know, lives of people who lived, you know, 3,000 years ago or so? And we presented a fourfold answer. First of all, we noted that it's good for us to look at this from a national standpoint, as a nation. Because as we work our way through these books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we will see some parallels to our nation, both good and bad. And from this, we can get, as Christians, direction on how we can pray. Things that we should be praying about as it relates to our leaders. Secondly, it's good for us to look at these two books as individuals, because every single one of us, in one way or another, is building a kingdom. We're setting forth a legacy. Every single one of us is in a building process as individuals, and we can learn from these kings what to do and what not to do, what things that we should be focusing on, and what things that we should avoid so that our legacy as individuals is going to be one that pleases the Lord. Thirdly, we noted that it's good for us as a church, because as a church, we're always building. We're always, as a church, never to be standing still, but always growing, always building, and the kingdoms represented here in many ways correlate to and are a picture of the spiritual life, as well as the challenges that we will face as a church as a whole. But also, fourthly, 1st and 2nd Chronicles also give us a bit of a case study in revival. Because in these books, there are several revivals that take place. And so as we get to them and we're going to study them, we'll look at and we'll see what's involved in revival. How it happens. How it takes place. What it looks like when God is pouring out His Spirit upon a nation, upon a group. And hopefully in the midst of this, we will, you know, maybe experience a bit of revival in our own lives, in our own fellowship. Well, last week we covered 9 chapters, and maybe you're wondering how we did that. Well, just read them on your own and you'll discover how we covered 9. You'll understand. But we went from, it was a whole bunch of names, it was a genealogy where we went from Genesis chapter 1 and creation all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 3, all the way to the end of Saul's reign. And tonight we pick up in chapter 10, where one chapter is dedicated to the life of Saul. Only one. Why this one? Well, let's read it. Verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchushar, Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers." It's interesting that Saul's life, this one chapter that is laid out for his life, is a battle. Because Saul's life was a battle, and it was a series of failures. And here, at the end of his life, Saul is in such rebellion that the Lord isn't speaking to him. He's not hearing the Lord's voice. And so in seeking to get direction in going into this battle, he goes to the witch at Endor. We're told in the end of their 1 Samuel. And he gets counsel from a witch. That's how far Saul has moved from God at this point. And Saul goes blindly into this battle and he's hit. He's wounded. And verse 4 tells us, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me.'" Saul's thinking, hey, it would be a lot better off for me to just have you kill me than to fall into the hands and be abused by the Philistines. But we're told his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. He didn't want to touch, he didn't want to hurt the Lord's anointed. "So therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died." Saul begs this guy, "Just kill me, put me out of my misery." And the armor bearer's like, "No way." And so Saul falls on his own sword. And here's the guy who's supposed to be protecting and standing with, you know, the king, his armor bearer. And he decides, oh, well, you know, man, and he kills himself as well. And it's a tragic end to Saul's life. We come to verse 6 and we read, "And so Saul and his 3 sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. And then the Philistines came and dwelt in them." And so it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And then they stripped him, and they took his head and his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. And then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Now, we're not told this in 1 Samuel. The Lord reserves this for us here to tell us that Saul, that they cut off his head. And they took his head and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon, the fish god. And you remember, this is their kind of second go-around. Or we first, you know, were kind of introduced or heard about Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5. It's when the Philistines captured the Ark of God. And remember, they took it there into the temple of Dagon. And they put it up there in the temple, and there's Dagon on his throne. And when they came in early in the morning the next day to worship their God and to kind of rejoice with him over this great victory that they had rescued, or that they had captured the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God in the land, they come in and they find Dagon off his throne and on his face before the Ark. And it's comical when you read there in 1 Samuel 5 because it says they picked their God up and put him back on his throne, you know. What kind of God is that? You have to pick him up and, you know, put him back on his throne. But that's what they did. And they're thinking, you know, that's kind of weird. And, well, they come in the next day and Dagon is, once again, he's on his face before the ark. But this time he's lost his head and he's lost his hands, you know. He's a broken god now. And so the Philistines are like, man, these two gods can't coexist in the same temple. We got to get rid of one of them. And they get rid of the ark. And they super glue Dagon back together again, you know. It's crazy. And they, you know, in a sense, look at this whole situation like this is a victory for Israel, their God. Well, the Philistines, they're still into Dagon. And this time, you know, they're thinking that, hey, this is a victory, you know, for Dagon. And Saul's head is kind of it's a cheap trophy is what it is. That they put up there in their temple. But what they don't understand is that God was chastening Saul. What they don't understand is that God had left him. God had removed his hand of protection from Saul. And so he and his sons, they were killed. And Saul is beheaded. And their bodies, we're told, were hung on the walls of Bashan. Now, when we went to Israel, we visited Bashan. This place where the bodies of Saul and his sons were hung. We visited that city. It's an amazing excavation today. Incredible. When I was in Israel 5 or 6 years ago, half of what they've uncovered, you know, was available to see then. They've done so much there, but amazing, amazing city. Well, verse 11, it says, "And when all of Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bodies under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Now, here we see these men from Jabesh-Gilead come and do a really kind thing. Saul and his sons are hanging there on the wall, and they come, valiant men, risking their lives, and they take those bodies down, they take them back to their home place, and they give them a proper burial there. Now, why did they do that? Well, when Saul was first emerging as a national leader, back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, the Ammonites were attacking Jabesh-Gilead. And the king of the Ammonites declared, "Make a covenant with us and we won't destroy you. But in this covenant, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to let us pluck out your right eyes." Well, the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "We need to think about this. Give us 7 days to kind of consider if we want to be, you know, one-eyed men." And Saul heard about what was happening, and he rallied all of Israel together, and they came to Jabesh-Gilead, and they rescued them, and they defeated the Ammonites. Well, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they didn't forget Saul's kindness. And so they came here to fetch the bodies of his sons and to give him a proper burial because, you know, they had always esteemed Saul for helping them and for blessing them in that way. So verse 13 says, so Saul died for, note this, underline this, his unfaithfulness which he committed against the Lord because he did not keep the word of the Lord. And also because he consulted the medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, and therefore he killed him, and he turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now this serves the purpose of the writer. This is the sober epitaph of Saul. He died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord. He died for his unfaithfulness. You know, the interesting thing about Saul is that his sin was not one giant mishap. And you need to understand this. It wasn't like one big, huge thing that Saul did that all of a sudden it's like, boom, you're no longer, you know, God's anointed. But no, Saul's sin was in increments. It was in increments. Saul had a good beginning. He did some good things, like helping Jabesh-Gilead. His beginning was good, but Saul was a man who in increments turned away from the Lord. Little compromises. Saul was in Gilgal, and he offered up sacrifices to the Lord, which was the job of the prophet Samuel. And when he was told to wait, he got impatient and he went against the word of the Lord and he offered up the sacrifices. He was told to go into the land of the Amalekites and completely wipe them out, men, women, and children. And you hear that and you think, man, that seems harsh. Why would God do that? Well, understand, God did that. He had, in the Old Testament, you see several times where God tells Joshua, he tells Saul, he tells others to go into the land and completely wipe them out in the same way a surgeon, when he detects a cancer in your body, he wants to go in and completely remove it so that it doesn't spread. And God would do that in the Old Testament. And that's what he was telling Saul to do, to go in, take out the cancer. Don't leave any of them alive. Not even their oxen and their sheep. I don't want any part of them to be brought into Israel. Well, Saul goes down, has a tremendous victory. And he's coming back from the victory, and Samuel, the prophet, comes to meet him, and he catches Saul, and he says, you know, why do I hear, you know, the bleeding of cattle and sheep, and, you know, what's going on? Why do I hear, you know, that you know, coming back with the army, what's happening here? And Saul makes this big excuse. Oh, you know, we brought back some of the choice ones to sacrifice to the Lord. That's not what God told him to do. And then Samuel finds out that Agag has been brought back. And he's like, you know, what's the deal with this? You know, he's like, oh, well, you know, we were going to make up some other excuse. And Samuel shows him, this is what you need to do. Takes Saul's sword and comes. And it says he hacks Agag into pieces. Deals with it. And Samuel starts to turn away from Saul. And Saul reaches out knowing, you know, Samuel tells him, God's displeased with you because you didn't obey the word of the Lord. And he goes to turn away and Saul grabs at Samuel, tears his garment or his, you know, his robe. And Samuel turns back to him and says, just as you've torn my garment today, the Lord is going to tear the kingdom from your hand and give it to another. But that was Saul's life. A series of just, you know, little compromises, not obeying or not fully obeying the word of the Lord, slowly, step by step. Saul becomes desensitized to his sin and he becomes rebellious. And you know what? We need to take note of that. Because the same thing can happen to us. One little compromise in our lives leads to another little compromise. And that little compromise leads to another little compromise. And one by one, the compromises, they just grow. And as the little compromises are growing, all along the way, what's happening is you're becoming desensitized to the voice of the Holy Spirit knocking on your heart, convicting you of your sin and saying, don't go down that road. Don't do this. And you become desensitized to your sin, and it's harder to discern the voice of the Lord. And it's after many small little steps that a person will wake up one day and go, how did I get here? How did I end up in this place? That was Saul. It wasn't one big thing, but it was in increments. And it leads to consulting of a witch. And I think at any point along the way, if Saul would have repented, would he come to the Lord in brokenness? If he would have come to the Lord bringing forth, you know, sacrifice to offer up as a burnt offering or a sin offering for his sin, I think God would have forgave him. Oh, the kingdom was still going to be given to David, but Saul's end would have been different. I think there would have been many more chapters written about his life, a much better end, but he never did that. And here we see this tragic end in this one chapter singled out in the whole book of Chronicles that to depict Saul's life, a life marked by struggle and defeat. And he ends up headless, his body fastened to a wall. Well, that brings us to chapter 11. And it says, then all of Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. And also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. And therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now, here's what happens. The writer of 1 Chronicles skips 7 years of David's life. You see, after Saul's death, his son Ahibosheth raises up. He had a son that didn't die. And he raises up, and Israel declares him that he's going to be their king. And the people down in Hebron, they say, David, we want you to be our king. And so there's this division in the kingdom for 7 years. Ahibosheth is doing his thing, and David's down in Hebron, and God's blessing David, and all the rest of Israel, they're struggling greatly under the reign of Ahibosheth. So here now, we've skipped 7 years ahead. David's now 37 and a half years old, and he becomes king over the whole nation. The men of Israel, after 7 years dealing with Saul's son, they come to David and they're like begging him now to be their king. They're kissing up to him. They're saying, even when Saul was king, man, you were the one that led Israel out and brought them in. These were the ones that didn't want to have anything to do with David at first, but now they're coming, the men of Israel, and saying, please, be our king. And so it ends up, after 20 plus years now, from the time that David was anointed by Samuel, which happened somewhere between the age of 15 and 17, 20 plus years pass now, and David is now anointed as king. And this is important for us to note, because 20 years before, catch this, 20 years before, David was chosen for the job. 20 years before, David was anointed for the job by God's prophet. He was chosen, he was anointed, but he wasn't prepared. And so David was going to go through the crucible. I'm reading right now Billy Graham's book on leadership. And he said this, leadership is a set of life experiences melded by intense heat. That's true. That's a good quote. It's like metal going through the fire, so that when it finally emerges from the fire, it's been reshaped into some useful form. But being put through the crucible is being put through the fire. It's being put into the press, like the olive press that presses the olive so that oil comes out. That's what happens. That's how God makes someone who's going to lead, is he puts them in the press. He puts them in the fire. He puts them through a process of sifting. And that's what David's life would be like for 20 years leading up to this point that we're reading about here. He's chosen and he's anointed. Think about it. David burst on the scene in dramatic fashion. After he's anointed, Israel's at war with the Philistines. David's sent by his dad to come up to the land to bring some supplies to his brothers. And he gets there, and there as Israel is camped on one mountain and Philistines on another mountain. And who's in the valley there? But in the valley of Elah, the giant Goliath. 40 days and 40 nights, he comes down into that valley and says, "Send me a man." 80 times, Goliath comes in. And everybody's afraid. Everybody is afraid to move, afraid to act. They're scared to death of Goliath. All they see is a giant. David comes on the scene, and he sees an uncircumcised Philistine. Because David looks at Goliath through the lens of seeing the Lord. The great God that we were singing about tonight, David comes in, and what he sees is an uncircumcised Philistine making fun of, defying his great God. And he says, "I'll go fight him." And his brothers, they mock him, and Saul doubts him, and David goes down, and with a slingshot, he slays the great giant Goliath. And David was a leader. God's hand was upon him. And he went out into battle, and he was victorious. And the people, they started to take note. They were seeing, hey, God's hand is on this guy. And the women, they start to sing their songs. "Saul, oh Saul, he's slain his thousands. But David, oh, he's slain his 10,000s. And during that time, David became very good friends, best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. But all the while, Saul is getting jealous of David. And it gets to the point where his jealousy is just raging inside of him, to the point where he starts throwing spears at David as he's there, you know, playing, you know, his harp to comfort Saul during times when a distressing spirit would come upon him. And so he's throwing these spears, and David has to flee. He flees the city, and first he goes to Samuel, his mentor, his counselor, the one who anointed him, but God moves him from Samuel. And then he goes to Jonathan, his best friend, and God takes Jonathan out of David's life. And David ends up all alone in the cave of Adullam. And it's interesting that David is separated from his family. He's separated from his counselor. He's separated from his best friend. And you know what? There are times in our life when no counselor or human instrument is allowed. Because God wants to get us alone so he can be our counselor. So he can be the one that we're hearing from. And so step by step, every crutch is taken out of David's life. And God is pulling him away and pulling him to this place to be alone so that David might learn to be dependent only upon God. And you have to wonder, during this time, if David ever doubted his calling. You have to wonder if he ever thought, "I wonder what Samuel was smoking that day when he came, you know, to anoint me. I wonder, you know, if it was bad pizza or something the night before, you know, that he, did he really hear from God? Because, you know, if I'm the anointed one, if I'm the chosen one, then why is this happening to me? Why am I all alone in a cave?" But David's time in the desert was his time of preparation. It was his time of God working on his heart, and God always has desert times for his leaders. Moses had a desert time. Joseph had a desert time. David had a desert time. Abraham had a desert time. Paul had a desert time. Go down the list and you will see so many of the men that God chose, they had their desert times. And that's what God does. But here's what's interesting. During David's desert time, when he's dwelling in caves, people start to gather to him. And it's an interesting group. Read 1 Samuel 22. We're told that all of those who were in debt, all of those who were distressed, and all of those who were discontent gathered themselves to David in the cave. Now, I got to tell you, that's not the crowd that you want to start your ministry with. I guarantee you, you can't find a leadership book or a leadership manual that's going to tell you, go out into your city and find everybody who's in debt, everybody who's just stressed out of their mind, and everybody who's just bitter and discontent with life and everything else, and start your thing with them. No way. Instead of financial backers, you get those who need help paying their bills. Instead of those who are ready to help others, you get a group stressed out, burdened by life. And to top it off, you get the crowd that's bitter and resentful and just full of all kinds of issues. But I can't help to think that the Lord surrounds David with this group at this time when he's going through the lowest point in his life. Up to that time, that God brings this group into David's life to force David to not get focused on his own problems. I mean, think about it. He has too many needy people around him now to be consumed with himself. Too many people around him to be consumed about what's going on in his own life. Here's a whole bunch of people who are probably worse off than he was. And it forced David to step back and ask, how can I help these people? How can I be used in their life? And so the Lord strips David of all of his crutches and puts him in a place where he begins to lead the most unusual and in-need band of people probably ever assembled. But this will be David's preparation. And we see him teaching them to fight. We see him listening to their problems. Why are you discontent, unhappy about taxes? And he's listening to these guys, and it would be during this time that David would begin to write songs again, to pick up his harp again. There in the caves, cave songs like Psalm 27, where we read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." He's writing that as he's sitting in a cave. Or like Psalm 34, verse 11, where he says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you to fear the Lord." And I picture David, he's out, you know, teaching these guys how to shoot the bow and teaching them how to use the sword. And then in the evening, bringing them together. "Hey, everybody, come together. I'll teach you what it means to fear the Lord." And we see David during this time, he's growing and he's teaching, he's instructing, and he's leading. It's a time of preparation. And years later, I don't think he would have traded that time, looking back hindsight, for anything in the world. It was a pivotal time that God was using to form David in the fire. Some of his closest companions, life companions, were assembled at that time. Well, David's preparation is now complete. He's finally made king in Hebron, and then 7 years later, over all of Israel, and he reigned in Israel, in Jerusalem, for 33 years. Pick it up in verse 4. "And David and all of Israel went to Jerusalem," which is Jebus, "where the Jebusites were the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not come in here,'" And the idea is never. You're never going to come in here. Nevertheless, that's how God looks at an impossible problem. Now, you'll never take us down. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. That became its name. Now, we see here David takes Jerusalem. You see, from the time that God brought the Israelites into the promised land, the city of Jerusalem was always a problem for them. In spite of the fact that the whole land was given to them, they never had been able to possess Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the most strategic and the most stately city in the whole land, and it was occupied that whole time by their enemy. Joshua 15:63 says, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out." Dating back to the time of Joshua. Couldn't drive them out. And so Jerusalem, which is a city that sits on a hill, it's high up, it's on a mountain, Mount Moriah. And no matter where you are in Israel, you're always going up to Jerusalem. You're always ascending up to that city. And because it was a city on a hill with a wall around it, it was hard to attack. It was hard to get in because you had to climb up the hill, and then there was the wall. And the Jebusites, they were too strong. And so eventually Israel began to coexist peaceably with them, and they just had the city. And taking the city of Jerusalem kind of became a hopeless cause for Israel. And the Jebusites would even scoff at them. They would say things like, you know, they were so strong that the blind and lame could defend the city. But when David became king over Israel, we're told the first thing he does, he takes the stronghold. He takes the city. And this is important to note. This is interesting to me. That the victory that had been impossible for Israel throughout their whole history became possible when? When David became their king. You see, the problem was they didn't have the right king. And I see a parallel in that, in our lives. Long-standing problems, they linger. They remain unconquered because we don't have the right king. And one of the evidences of Jesus becoming king in our lives, not just Savior, but king in our lives, it will be that deep-rooted problems of sin that ruled us and defeated us will come under his control. They will be defeated by his power and his authority. The sin that ruled us, like the Jebusites dominated Jerusalem, the sin that defied us, our best efforts to remove them, the sin that were destroying us and dominating us, when put under his feet, when Jesus is made king in our lives, they come under his control. He breaks the stronghold. Just like we see David doing here. And so it's good for us to ask, is Jesus, is he king in my life? Is he king in my life? Or are there areas in my life where it's kind of like, you know, hey, you can reign, but just not here. Oh, he wants our whole heart. Every aspect of our heart. Well, look at verse 6. Tells us how it happened. Now David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became the chief. That's how Joab became his general. And then David dwelt in the stronghold there, and therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. And so David went on and became great. And the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, we saw this when we went to Israel. You see, what happened was, is because Jerusalem dwelt up on this hill and they had these high walls, water was a problem. And so they actually, the Jebusites, they dug a hole. They dug a shaft 100 feet down. And that's where they drew their water from. And they would, you know, right through stone. It's an amazing sight. And they went right through the stone. They would pull their water up from that shaft. Well, Joab, the way he got into the city was he and his men, they climbed up that shaft. That was their entry point. Amazing thing. Joab capturing the city there, climbing up at the spring of Gihon, invading the city, and then opening up the gates so that the other men could come in. Now, at this point, the author introduces us to David's mighty men. These men that are listed here, and we're going to read about some amazing things. These are men who were a part of that group that first came to David, in debt, distressed, discontent. This is what these men became through David's influence. This is what these men became through hanging out with David. They were transformed by spending time with him. And it's a great picture for us of how we can be transformed when spending time with our greater than David, Jesus. So we start with verse 10. It says, "Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all of Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Joshabeam, the son of a Hachmonite, chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300. 300 were killed by him at one time." The first guy up is Joshabeam. What parent names their son Joshabeam? What kind of name is that? But notice, he's Joshabeam the Hachmonite. You don't mess around with a guy who's, you know, a Hachmonite, you know? In 2 Samuel 23, this guy is also known as Adino the Horahite. But it says he lifted up his spear against 300. Now think about this. 300 guys in one battle, hand-to-hand combat. I mean, we're talking a radical guy here. All he has is a spear. And it's not like one of those cartoons, you know, where he's spinning around 1,000 miles an hour just hitting people. I mean, the Spirit of God obviously was upon these guys. But think about that. 300 men in one battle. I guarantee you, no one teased him about his name after that, you know. Joshabeam. It was, "Yes, sir, Mr. Joshabeam," you know. "No, sir." You know, that's how they addressed him. He's the first guy up. Verse 12, "And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo." Quite a name there. You can call him Dodo. It doesn't make any difference. They're both bad, you know. "The Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. And he was with David at Pasadim. And now there the Philistines were gathered for battle. And there was a piece of ground full of barley. And so the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field and defended it and killed the Philistines. And so the Lord brought about a great victory that day." Now in 2 Samuel 23, where we have another rendition of this history of these men, we're told that Eleazar battled all day long. He's in this barley field all day long, and he battles all day to the point where his sword, it stuck to his hand. So when he was done, they literally had to like pry his fingers off of his sword. Just battling these guys all day long. And that's another great picture for us. Because we're told in the Bible, or we're told that the Bible in Ephesians 6 is called the sword of the Spirit. And as this guy clave to his sword in the battle, we need to cleave, hold on to our sword, the Word of God. That we need to put ourselves consistently in it. Eleazar is a great picture of a person who is giving themselves to continually studying the Word of God. His hand stuck to the sword. Verse 15. "Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock, to David, into the cave of Adullam. And the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And so three broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it, and they brought it to David. And nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it, and therefore he would not drink it." And these things were done by the three mighty men. Now check this out. Here we find David in this hot cave. He's thirsty. And he's longing for some water from the well in Bethlehem, his hometown. It's at this point, I mean, he's reflecting back now to the point before David is king here. And he has his mighty men, and the Philistines are, you know, attacking the land, and they're in the garrison here of the of Bethlehem. They've kind of set up their camp there, or this particular platoon has. And David's thinking to himself, he's kind of thinking out loud, "Oh man, I wish I had some water from that well. Oh, I remember that well. I'd take my sheep there," and you know, he's thinking out loud here, but the problem, it's surrounded by the enemy. But suddenly, three of his men are missing. And I think this is amazing, because this is something that makes up the mindset. And I want you to catch this, of a mighty man of God. They heard what the king was thinking. They heard what was on his heart. Do you hear what's on the heart of your king? You know, it's one thing to obey the commands of Christ, and that is good. But it's another thing to hear the heartbeat of Christ, to hear his heart. These guys hear David's heartbeat, his little longing. "Oh, I wish I had some of that water." And they go to the enemy camp. They risk their lives and they break through to get water for their king. And note this, I think this is interesting. It doesn't tell us how they broke through. I think that's worth noting. It doesn't tell us how they did it. And I think there's a reason for that, because I think our mentality always is we want to create formulas. Okay, this is how you break through. You know, 5-step plan. See, all of us have our own areas, strongholds that we're up against. Bethlehem being the house of bread, water representing the Holy Spirit, the refreshing. And we need to break through. The Lord wants to help us to break through. But we have to be those that seek Him. And if we seek the Lord, I think He'll... We seek Him honestly. He reveals that. Now in 2 Samuel 23, it tells us the names of these three guys: Shammah, Adino, and Eleazar. The first two that we met, and then Shammah. And I can see David, you know, kind of asking, "Hey, where's Shammah? Where's Adino? Where's Eleazar?" "Well, we don't know, sir." And then suddenly, one of the scouts says, "Hey, there's three men coming in the distance." As they get closer, it looks like Shammah. Looks like Adino. It looks like Eleazar. But they're beat up. They're dirty. They're bloody. You can tell they've been in a battle. And they come, and "David, where have you guys been? What happened to you?" And they pull out this skin full of water from the well in Bethlehem. And David is blown away here. And he does something that at first glance seems very odd. He pours this water out. But in reality, it was beautiful, because he's pouring it out to the Lord. David was so honored by the self-sacrifice of these three mighty men that he felt that this water, it's too good for me to partake of. I need to give this to the Lord. He believed that the great sacrifice of these men could only be honored by giving that water to the Lord. He was saying to these men that this water means much more to me than something to drink. I'm going to offer it up to the Lord, because this water represents the love and the loyalty and the sacrifice and the faith. And the best thing to do with those type of things is to give it to the Lord. But this tells you the kind of man that David was. That these three guys would just be like, you know, they hear him talking out loud and boom, they're gone. They're like, man, let's go. It'll bless him. He'll be stoked, man. Let's go. And would that we would respond that quickly, that obediently to the voice, to the heartbeat of our King. Verse 20. Here we meet another one of his mighty men, Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name among these three. So he lifts his spear up. You'd think the Philistines would, you know, get a clue and stop sending out 300 men and maybe send out 600 or 700, you know, because these guys keep taking down 300. And of the three, he was more honored than the other two, and therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three, Eleazar, Adino, or Joshabeam, and Shammah. And so Abishai, who's an interesting guy, he breaks through. And Abishai is one who, he did some really good stuff, but also some really bad stuff. He's a guy that goes on a suicide mission with David, sneaks down into the camp of Saul, takes his jug of water and his spear. He led a third of David's troops during Absalom's rebellion. He led the troops in battle against the Syrians and the Amorites. He took and he killed 1,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And toward the end of David's life, he saved him from a giant who was going to kill David, kind of had David on the ropes. He was a guy who was always, you know, he did some great things, but he was also a guy who did some bad things. He was always prodding David to kill Saul. Come on, here's your chance to take him out. He was the guy who, along with his brother Joab, killed Abner, Saul's general, after David had made a truce with him. He was a guy who wanted to kill Shimei when Shimei was cursing David up on the hill. It's Abishai. Come on, I'll go take him out. That was Abishai. And his life, this guy who seems to kind of had a short fuse, his life is comforting to me because he reminds us that warriors are going to make mistakes. That warriors will sometimes have lapses in judgment. That warriors might not be the most compassionate people in the camp. That warriors may turn off as many people as they help. That was Abishai. And these kind of warriors require a lot of grace. They require a lot of grace. But they will do stuff that no one else can do. And that's Abishai. Interesting guy. Well, after Abishai is Benaiah. We read about him in verse 22. It says, and Benaiah was the son of a Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds, and he killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. And he also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Isn't that funny? The Holy Spirit just wanting to tell us it was a snowy day. You know, a lion in a pit is a horrible foe, you know, on a hot day. But he just wants us to know it was a snowy day, you know. Probably even more miserable because it was cold. But he goes down. He kills first these two lion-like men of great stature, and this lion. And then it says in verse 23, and he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall, which was, if they were using an 18-inch or 18 inch cubit, which was a short cubit, he'd be 7'6". If they were using the 22 inch, he'd be 9'6". Either way, this guy is a big guy, and he kills him. Egyptian, he says, in the Egyptian's hand there was a spear that was like a weaver's beam. I don't know exactly how big that is, but the idea I think here is it was big. And he went down to him with a staff and wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. And indeed, he was more honored than the 30, and he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Benaiah, killing the Egyptian. And then we read in verse 26, and also the mighty warriors were. And it goes on to list a whole bunch of other men. And these remarkable men were the foundation, really, of the greatness of David's reign. But I want you to note that they did not come to David as great men. But God used David's leadership to transform them into men, these men who were in distress and in debt and discontent, that they were turned into a group of mighty men through David's influence. But I also want you to note verse 41. In this list, we read the name Uriah. Uriah was in that group. In 2 Samuel 23, it ends with Uriah. He's the last name mentioned. Here, there's a few more that are mentioned. And Uriah's name should ring a bell for us because most of you remember he was the husband of Bathsheba, one of David's mighty men. And you recall how David, when he was supposed to be out at war, very low point in David's life. David's kind of in, he's the king now, and he's kicking back, and he's kind of got it made. And he decides, you know, I know I should be out in the battle, but you know what? I really don't want to be in the fight right now. I'm just going to kind of kick back. And know this, when you decide to kick back, the devil never kicks back. When you decide to take a break, the devil never takes a break. And David sees Bathsheba there, and she's taking a bath. Funny name, taking a bath, Bathsheba. Always wondered about that. He sees her and lusts after and calls her and commits adultery with her. And she gets pregnant. Oh, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I know how I'll cover up my sin. Calls Uriah to come home. But Uriah was such an honorable man. Come, brings him home. Hey, go spend time with him. Oh, no, I can't do that. My brothers, Joab and Abishai and Shammah and Adino. And man, those guys, they're out fighting. I can't go and enjoy my wife. You know, I'm going to go sleep in the gate with the servants. And David's like, oh, man, what am I going to do now? You know, tries to get him drunk. That doesn't work. And so David, in one of his lowest points, when he should have just turned and repented, he writes a note to Joab, puts it in the hand, seals it up, puts it in the hand of Uriah. And Uriah takes a note that basically is his own death sentence. Put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle, put him right up in the front, and then pull away. And David basically has Uriah murdered. And Uriah, his name mentioned here, and his name in the midst of this reminds us that our lives can affect people in two ways. We can give to them and make them better. That's what David did with so many. Or we can take from them and make them worse. And that's what he does to Uriah. But praise God for his grace. And when David was confronted after 9 months or 8 months of his sin, he finally breaks and he repents. But here was one of the guys that were his chief guys, maybe even a good friend. And instead of giving, David takes. And it should be a note for us, if we're going to be those who are going to be effective instruments of the Lord, Our heart needs to be one of, Lord, I want to give. I want to be a giver. I want to be one who's seeking to make those around me stronger. I see sometimes people in ministry who act like the people that they're supposed to be ministering to exist for them. Instead of realizing, no, God's placed me here to give, to serve. That's the heart that we want to have, that we need to have. Because when we don't, you know what? There ends up being a whole bunch of Uriahs around. There ends up being a whole bunch of Bathshebas. People that have been taken advantage of by somebody's lust for power. And so we end here on a solemn note with David. Used greatly in so many people's lives, but in one moment, and through a series of events seeking to cover up that moment, so much is destroyed. And even though David would be forgiven, his kingdom would really never recover from that point. It began to be a thorn in his side, a consequence that would affect his sons and eventually have a very bad effect on his whole family. So let's take note of that. Let's guard our hearts to not be like Saul, allowing ourselves to be desensitized. Little steps and increments. But let's be those who seek to respond to the voice of our King, like Shammah, Adino, Eliezer, hearing his heartbeat and going for it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this time. And we pray, God, that you would have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen.